Verse 4 and getting deeper, and the water was knee deep.
Scan your eyes farther down to the end of the 4th. He measured 1,000, he led me through the waters, and it was waist deep. Then you look at verse 5, and he measured 1,000 and river that I could not pass, but the water had risen. Okay, see, very similar to what we're seeing here in this new vision of the new paradise of the new Jerusalem. Then look down at verse 7. Very similar to what we read, what Austin read in Revelation 1 through 5. And as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on one side and on the other. And go over to verse 9. And wherever the river rose, every living creature that swam will live, and there will be very many fishes. Skip down to verse 12. And on the banks and on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. They will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. And their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Very similar to what we read in Revelation 1 through 5. Also, it's very similar to what Jesus says. Turn to John 7, verse 30. John 7, 37. Yeah, 7, 37. And somebody read 37 through 39.
Lying is a sin.
Okay. Somebody finish that up.
On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified.
So what does Revelation 1 through 5, Ezekiel 47, and here in John chapter 7, what does this river of water represent? Very symbolic literature. What does it represent? Anybody want to hazard a guess? Let me read, while you're thinking about that, let me read Ezekiel, or Zechariah 14, 8, and 9. You don't need to turn to it, I'll read it to you. Very similar to what Austin just read. On that day, rivers, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern half, half of them to the western sea, and they shall continue in the summer as in the winter. And the Lord will be king over all of the earth, and on that day the Lord will be one, and his name one. So what does all that symbolic literature represent? The river. It represents eternal life. It represents spiritual blessing, but primarily eternal life. And you notice, where is the source of this river in Revelation 1 through 5? Where is it flowing out of? Yeah, it's coming from the throne of God, which issues eternal life. Now, if you go on in verse 2, you get the garden. It's a description of, it symbolizes a garden of great abundance. It says it has a tree of life with how many kinds of fruit? 12 kinds of fruit. And, of course, that would be one for each month. In other words, this fruit is never barren. It's always in abundance. Again, very symbolic type of literature. When we take communion, you know, the bread and the wine, what that represents, we have similar things here. But it gives us a renewed picture of paradise that we see in paradise before the fall in Revelation or in Genesis 2:9. And it also talks about in verse 2, talks about the leaves of the tree for healing of the nations. What's that mean? Leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. Anybody? It's therapeutic. And who would the nations represent?
Well, Gentiles.
The Gentiles, I think. You know, it goes beyond ethnic Israel. Now it's going out beyond all of them. So this eternal life that is symbolized by the river is there for all who receive Christ. Then in verse 3, let me see if I can find it here. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face. His name shall be on their forehead. So if you notice, it talks about the throne of God and the Lamb. They cohabit that same throne, and it symbolizes God's sovereignty. It also stresses, maybe even more importantly, the deity of Jesus Christ. Throughout Scripture, both in the Old Testament that points to it, and the New Testament which points back to it, often talks about the deity of Christ. They occupy the same throne. Go to John 10:30 a minute. And this is a great mystery in this. Whenever we talk about anything involving the Trinity, there's a great mystery involved in that. And in verse 30, it says, this pulling everything out of source, better be read before and after. It says, I and the Father are one. They're one in essence. They're one in nature, and they do share that throne. And his servants will worship him forever. Who are his servants? We'll go back to Revelation 21:7. And it tells you who his servants are. 21:7 says, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. For those who conquer. What does it mean by those who conquer?
He conquers everything.
Yeah. What are we as believers in Christ to conquer?
We are more than conquerors through Christ, Romans says.
But conquerors over what?
Over sin and over the world, the flesh, and the devil.
Also look at Revelation 7:9. You just go back to Revelation 7:9. Tell us a little bit about these servants that we're talking about in 21. It says, after this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Okay. Again, it's this great multitude that had been called in through Christ. So that tells you that is. And it says in verse 4, they will see his face. So who's able to see his face? Look at 1 John 1, or 1 John 3, in verse 2. So who's going to be able to see his face? It says in 1 John 3, verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be is not yet appeared, but we shall know him when he appears, so we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Okay? So only those who have received Christ as Savior will be able to see him and have a position of holiness there. But it's a restored fellowship it's talking about that Adam and Eve had even before the fall. Matthew 5:8 tells us why. Remember Matthew 5:8 is part of the Beatitudes. It's the beginning of the Beatitudes. What will the pure in heart receive? Do you remember? Do you have that memorized? The pure in heart will what? Should have this memorized.
They shall see God.
Yeah, they shall see his face, or they will see him. Okay? And says in verse 4, his name will be on their foreheads. We also saw that in Revelation. We don't need to turn to it. But oftentimes we see this symbolism referred to in Revelation 3:12 and 7:3 and 14:1. You have the mark of the Son upon their forehead, and they're identified by that. Verse 5 also talks about, and night will be no more. Okay, so no need of sun, no need of moon. But look, this has been foretold in the prophet Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 60 and go to verse 19 if somebody will read that.
The sun shall be no more, your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light.
Okay.
The Lord will be your everlasting light.
Now, so as early as Isaiah, and Isaiah was around, you know, hundreds of years before this, talks about that, this promised blessing that they will have. What is symbolic that the night will be no more?
There will be no more lying, no more sin, no more death.
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. Uninterrupted worship also. In verse 6 and 7, let's look at that. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirit of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Then in verse 7, behold, I am coming soon. Blessed one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So he's saying he's coming soon.
No more adultery.
Do what?
No more adultery.
No more adultery, that's right. God's people are going to anticipate his return. Go to 1 Corinthians 16:22. Somebody read that.
When he came into the house of God, lying is corrupted.
Okay, somebody finish that up.
If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be cursed, our Lord and God.
Yeah. Even the first century Christians were looking forward to that time when the Savior would return. We see this also, we'll see this later on, what we do every first Sunday of the month when we do the Lord's Supper. We do that until he returns. What do we make of the word soon, that he's going to return soon? Now, this was written how many years ago, roughly?
2,000
years ago. Now, on our timetable, that's not very quick by anybody's standards. But let's see if we can make some sense of what they mean by the word soon. Anybody want to hazard that?
When the Lord says a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day to the Lord. So,
okay.
I mean, God is not enshrined in time. He's outside of time. So for the Lord, it's but a blink. I mean, our lives are described, but vapors.
Yeah.
And are a blink.
Yeah.
Immediate. We don't live long on this earth, so I mean, I guess it would be your interpretation of time, or what's soon. I mean,
whose perspective?
Of whose perspective,
yeah.
Right? Whether you're looking from a heavenly perspective or an earthly perspective.
Exactly. We're on his timetable. Let's look at a couple verses on that. Let's go to Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Long ago and in many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. These last days began 2,000 years ago. Again, we're on, like Jeremy said, we're on God's timetable here from God's perspective as far as that goes. Stay in Hebrews. Go to chapter 9 and look at verse 26. Again, talking about the end of the ages. For he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. So even at Christ appearing at the end of the ages in, say, 33 AD, that's considered the end of the ages. He has ushered in that time. Derek Thomas, if you read his book, what did he say about this? He said, we're on the last lap of history. I like what he said that. However long that takes, you know, we're still in the final lap. It's like watching the 10,000 meter run in track. You know, it seems like it takes a long time. We used to have, when I was in school, when I was principal, we had a student who was a wonderful pianist, but she was absolutely horrible in track. And I don't know if you remember any high school track meets, but they saved the longest distances, at least where we were in Idaho, for last. And she would run the 5,000 meter. And it took forever for her to finish. The whole pack had finished. She still had like 5 laps to go. So it's kind of like that, if you want to use an analogy for that. But the nearness of Jesus' return is ultimately on God's timetable. And it says in verse 10 of Revelation 22, It says, he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for what? Again, we have the same impression here. The time is near. The last of the ages has now come. Well, go to Daniel 8, 26 and 27, and tell me the difference between that and what we have here in Revelation. Go to Daniel 8, and verses 26 and 27. After you do just 26, just read 26.
The vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future.
Yeah, so in Daniel, he has his vision, but he's told to seal it up. But here in Revelation, the angel tells him just the opposite. It says, don't seal it up. What's the difference? What has not occurred in Daniel that has occurred in Revelation?
The death, resurrection.
Yeah, exactly. And again, that ushers in the last days, as we saw in Hebrews 1 and in Hebrews chapter 9. Let's go on to verse 11 of 22. I'm going to go back to 10. It said, do not seal up the words of prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Verse 11. But let the evildoers still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. So John, when he's writing this, separates all of humanity in two groups, the holy and the unholy, the believers and the non-believers, the righteous and the unrighteous. He's separating into the two different camps. I like what one author said. He says, either one grows into grace and the stature as Christians, or sinks deeper into hardness or indifference or self-deception. Self-deceptions are my words. I think it makes sense. But you're either in one camp or the other. There's no middle ground. Okay, you're either growing in the grace and stature of Jesus Christ, or you're becoming harder and harder, becoming more indifferent, or you're self-deceived, I think. Any comments on that? Okay, let's look at verse 12.
I liked Thomas's comment after that. He said there's no second chance on the other side of the world.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think a lot of people think that they're going to have
gonna
a second chance. Or they think of universalism, you know. And only the very, very wicked or evil aren't going to make it, with the Stalins and the Hitlers and whoever else you want to put into there. But there is no second chance. The time is now. Verse 12. Behold, again, we have the same terminology. I am coming soon on his timetable, bringing my recompense with me. Your Bible might say something else besides recompense. What might it say? Anybody have a difference? In verse 12, does everybody's Bible in here say recompense?
No.
Look at verse 12.
Read yours again.
Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done.
I have reward.
Reward. So it might be reward. Same difference there. So what is this reward? Okay. What is this recompense? Because it says to repay everyone for what he has done. So this is going to include everybody. Not just believers, but what? Unbelievers. So this is not only they're going to receive either blessing or judgment. Let's look at a couple of the New Testament passages that Paul has written that kind of refers to this. A lot of it's in the Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And if somebody will read verses 10 through 15, we're going to stay in Corinthians a while. In fact, we're going to stay with Paul for a while on this. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. Somebody will read that.
Who
No man says, I'm like God.
Okay, somebody finish that up.
According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as though fire through fire.
Okay. Let's go to stay in 1 Corinthians. Go to chapter 4 and verse 5. Somebody read verse 5 of chapter 4.
Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God.
Okay, now let's stay in the Corinthians, but go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Very sobering words here, 5:10. Somebody read that.
But when a good man says, I like God.
Okay.
For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil.
And finally, let's stay with Paul. Let's go to Romans chapter 2 and verse 6.
We will render to each one according to his deeds.
Okay. Yeah, short one, wasn't it?
Yeah.
So, but that's the point. His reward is recompense with me, but it's for all people, all will receive that. And then in verse 13, this should be somewhat familiar language. We've come across it already twice in the book of Revelation. Verse 13, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Where have we seen this before in the book of Revelation? And who is it referring to? This is where it gets kind of tough. And as you read this and as you study this, you'll get differences of opinion. And that's all right. But we also saw it in chapter 1, verse 8. We also saw it in chapter 21, verse 6, where they use that phrase, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Clearly, this is referring to, in this part of Revelation 22, referring to Jesus. And he's setting himself on equal par or equality with God here. But what does it mean by the Alpha and the Omega? Those are the two Greek letters, the beginning of the alphabet and the end of the alphabet. What's it relaying to us? What truth is it portraying?
God is everlasting. He's been there. He always has been there, always will be.
Okay. His infinity. Yeah, no beginning, no end. But it also expresses that he and the Son both are both the creators, the beginning, and they're going to usher in the new heaven and the new earth as far as the end, as far as what we understand it from our perspective. Then it goes on to verse 14.
Is the Holy Spirit ever referred to as the same as well, or just...
As far as the Alpha and the Omega?
Yeah.
Not to my knowledge.
Just the Father.
Yeah. Yep.
I think in Hebrews 9:14, he's called the Eternal Spirit.
Mm-hmm. So we'll use that term, Alpha and Omega, but same thing. A lot of the incommunicable attributes, like John said, as far as infinite, you will see other phrases used to express that for the Holy Spirit, for Christ, and for the Father. So, again, it's a great mystery, three in one, but one in essence and nature, but three in persons. And that's been a battle throughout Christianity for, you know, Athanasius, the black dwarf from North Africa, is one, is him against the world. He stood on that the fact of the equality with the Son and his battle all through this time. A lot of people will deny the Trinity, and some that claim to be Christians even deny the Trinity. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes. Look at Revelation 7:14. It will help us out to understand that.
What does yours say? Blessed is those who
wash their robes.
Who wash their robes? What does yours say?
Do his commandments.
Verse 14. Mm-hmm. Of Revelation, blessed are those who wash their robes.
14. Our mind says, blessed are those who do his commandments.
There's a note in the Reformation Study Bible that says, some manuscripts do his commandments. So there's,
interesting.
There's a difference in some of the Greek manuscripts there.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Sorry, it was just so different.
No, that's good. That's good. I didn't just say that.
Right Bible.
Yeah. Yeah. You don't. You must not have a Reformation. English Standard? What do you? What?
Well, this is New King James, but it's still Reformation.
New King James. That's it.
Yeah. Yeah.
But look at 7:14, Revelation 7:14.
I said to him, "Sir, you know," and he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb."
Okay. What is that symbolizing in theological terms?
Christ's blood and death washes away our sins.
Yeah. The sins have been forgiven. Exactly. It's actually, and Alan would know this, it's in the Greek tense, the present tense, suggesting a continual action, you know. And these are those who have remained undefiled, who have persevered through the end. Go back to verse 15 then. It says, outside are the... Now, again, John separating this in two camps. You notice that. Blessed are those who wash their robes so they may have the right to the tree of life, referred to in the first five verses there in Revelation 22, that they may enter the city by gates. What city is this? What do we talk about in Revelation 21? Yeah, the New Jerusalem. Okay. And now here's his dividing line. Here's his line of demarcation. Now in verse 15, so there's those inside the city, those who are allowed to go inside of New Jerusalem. Now look at the ones who are excluded, those who remained on the outside. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Very sobering type thing there. But here is a picture of condemning and excluding all wickedness from heaven. So in this new vision of this new paradise, this new heaven and new earth, this new Jerusalem, there'll be no more wickedness, and there'll be no more sin. It's all excluded from heaven. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angels to testify to you about these things for the churches, for I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. And then in verse 17, it says, the Spirit and the Bride. Who is the Bride?
The Church.
The Church, exactly. So the Spirit and, you could say, the Church say, come, and let everyone who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. This is, everyone who is thirsty, this is almost an evangelistic type offering out the grace of that. While they're still here, it is there. Verse 18, I warn everyone who hears the words, the prophecy of this book, that he won't add to them. God will add to him the plagues described in this book. What's he saying here? What's the warning?
Thou shalt not commit adultery?
No. No, you're right, but that's not what he's referring to here. What's he warning people against?
Not to add to or take away from the scriptures.
Okay. And we see that. Look, we see this clear back in the Old Testament, clear back in the Pentateuch. Go back, anything that claims to be the Word of God and is the Word of God, we're not to tamper with it. Go back to Deuteronomy and chapter 4 and verse 2. Very similar language. John, would you read Deuteronomy 4:2?
I'm sorry, who?
You.
Oh, shall not add to the word that I commanded you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I commanded you.
Okay, so both in the Old and the New Testament are commanded not to add or take away from these words. Paul also gives a warning to the letter of the Galatians. Turn over to Galatians 1. Verses 6 through 8.
Somebody read that one, please. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and returning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach you, let him be accursed.
Yeah, very strong language by Paul. Let him be accursed if anyone adds to that or takes away from it or teaches a different gospel. And there's a lot of sects and a lot of cults out there that do teach a different gospel. Where are we seeing this in history? Throughout the history of the Christian church, examples the people who have added or taken away from Scripture.
Pharisees. Roman Catholics. I mean, any false religion.
Okay, the Roman Catholics in what sense?
Oh, they added works.
Okay.
On top of, you know, and not more change than say faith works, but just works that you can earn your way to heaven.
Yeah.
Just by your
sacerdotalism, you have to go through the certain sacraments of that. There's seven of them there. Also,
indulgences.
Yeah. It relies on the sufficiency of Scripture. Is this Scripture sufficient? Where in the Roman Catholic Church, Scripture is authoritative, but it's on equal par with their traditions. And so they're adding to it in the sense they do traditions. In the second or third century, Marcion. Anybody remember Marcion? He truncated or he cut off parts of the Scripture. He didn't like the Old Testament. He felt like that portrayed a God who was vengeful and wrathful and evil and all that. So he just cut off the Old Testament. He cut out three of the Gospels, and he just kept chopping off parts of the Bible. And that's actually what spurred the Christian community to receive the canon as we have right now in a reaction to what Marcion was doing. One of our early founding fathers, I think our... See if my history's right. Who's our third president of the United States?
Jefferson.
Jefferson was the same way. Jefferson had a very tiny, tiny New Testament. He cut off parts he didn't like.
The Jesus Seminar started too.
The Jesus Seminar was horrible. Can you tell how Jesus Seminar would decide on...
You know,
on
they're dealing with the words of Jesus, and they cast little colored rocks as to... passing judgment upon whether or not it should be in the Bible or not.
Whether Jesus actually said it, did not say it, or we're not sure. So you put in a different color marble what you thought. Wonderful scholarship. A man that did a lot of good in Africa, David Livingston, very similar to Jefferson. He kind of lopped off what he didn't like or what he didn't agree with. Again, going back to the sufficiency of Scripture, or if you add to it, people go to one extreme or the other. You either take it off, or like Catholicism, they add their traditions to it, or Mormonism, which adds the Book of Mormon to it. So you have on both sides a perspective there.
Well, even the modern day Christian church, they may not literally rip it out, but they ignore it. I mean, look at some of the...
And that's easier to do, isn't it?
Yeah, it's you still carry the same book, but you just choose to ignore what Scripture says. And to me,
give me an example.
Like the gays and lesbians.
Yeah.
Gender, let the gays and lesbians in and don't see a problem with that.
It's taken away from Scripture when you deny the truths that are contained therein. So there's a lot of ways you can add to or take away from Scripture. Good point. Talks about they're going to resettle those who do that or receive the plagues of this book. They may be temporal plagues, but we know ultimately there will be separation from God. And then in verse 20, he who testifies of these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. We look over to Acts 1:11. We see a promise here in Acts. This Jesus who was taken away from you in the heavens will come in the same way as you saw him go to heaven. So there's a promise there in the first book of Acts as the ascension is taking place. There's a promise that he is going to return. This come Lord Jesus in there is in Aramaic. It means Maranatha. Wasn't there a singing group called Maranatha? Yeah. A long time ago. Are they still around? Anybody know? I haven't heard of Maranatha in a long time.
Let's look up. Music is published.
Is it?
Yeah.
Let's look up one last verse. This is one that should be very familiar to you. 1 Corinthians 11. And verses 25 and 26. Somebody read that.
In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."
Yeah, until he comes. So 12 times a year, we as a church proclaim this. We're to keep the Lord's Supper until he comes. And when he comes, that'll be the end of, like Tyler said earlier, this will be the end of sin and sorrow and temptation when this new Jerusalem comes down. It's when paradise is finally restored. Let's do a little review. We did this once before. We've covered a lot of chapters. Let's see what you remember from 22 weeks ago.
But Linda's not here.
But you are. Well, you only remember half because you're only here every other week. So, but now Jeremy has no excuse. Jeremy, I expect a lot out of you here. Okay?
Wow.
Okay, pressure's on. We did this part of this once before, but we did this in chapter 17. Since then, we've had 18, 19, 20, 21, and 22. So I've added to it, so it'll get harder after we pass chapter 17. I will even help you. I will tell you what chapter this is referring to. Seven stars, who are they? Chapter 1, verse 20. The seven stars. Now, if Jeremy can answer it, if none of the rest of you can answer it, here's our fallback position. Our pastor.
Seven stars. Really, seven churches.
Seven. Okay. No. Close. Lampstands, but
they're
close.
They're the messengers.
Messengers. And those messengers could either be
pastors or
angels. Ministers or angels. Very good. 24 elders. Chapter 4, verse 4.
Sitting around the throne.
Do what?
Huh?
What?
They were sitting around the throne.
Well, it represents the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles.
And we'll expand that? The church of all ages, okay. The redeemed. Okay? Here's one even better. Around the throne?
Those are the cherubim.
Okay, the cherubim, chapter 4, verse 7. And what were their faces? What did they look like? There's four faces.
Well, there's a lion.
Lion, ox, man.
And eagle.
Eagle, okay. They all represent different attributes in the service of God. The scroll, chapter 5, verse 1. This goes way back. What's contained in the scroll? Not specific, but generally. What's contained in the scroll? The purposes and the judgment of God and their salvation. God's purpose. Easy one. White horse. Remember the four horsemen of the apocalypse? White horse. Chapter 6, verse 2. Represents. Now there's disagreement among this, so if you have a separate different answer, that's fine. What's the white horse represent? What's the white horse go out and do? Goes out and conquers. Okay? It's going to get easier. White horse, there's some disagreement. Some people say the white horse is Christ. Some say no, no, no. It doesn't fit in the category of the other three horses. How about the red horse?
War.
War. Black horse.
Death.
Yeah, death or famine. Actually, famine. Because this one actually has a name. The pale horse.
Pestilence.
Death and Hades. Death and Hades. Now, if you're a Clint Eastwood fan, There's the Pale Rider. Remember that? Mm-hmm. Yeah. If you don't know that, watch it. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 8, the seven seals are what? What are the seven seals as you get to the book of Revelation? Just broad term. What are the seals? Yeah, judgments of God. Very good. Easy one here. Everybody knows this one. 144,000, chapter 7, verses 4 through 8.
Those that will endure the tribulation.
Yeah, the faithful believers, the servants of God. The great multitude, chapter 7, verse 9. And a lot of these terms are going to overlap or be referring to the same groups, so don't think you have to be creative on every one of them. Who are the 144,000? And why 144,000?
You're on a great multitude.
Yeah, same as the great multitude, the faithful of all the ages. Okay.
The great multitude, does that expand more to the elect?
Oh, yeah.
Is God? I don't remember.
The faithful of all ages. So if I said that, who would that include?
So that would be.
I would think so. I would think so. Okay. Seven trumpets.
More judgments.
Okay. Set in motion the seven judgment leads up to the second coming. The river Euphrates. Remember, it says the river Euphrates is going to dry up. To represent. Okay, Jeremy, you're on. River Euphrates.
The river Euphrates.
What represents everything on the other side of the river Euphrates?
Hades?
Death.
Or the wicked.
The wicked. Yeah.
And remember, the Syrians came from the other side. The Babylonians came from the other side. That represents the wicked. Very symbolic type of language we're talking about here. 42 months. Other names for 42 months. Chapter 11, verse 2.
3.5 years.
3.5 years or how many days?
1,000 something days.
How's your math? There you go. Your son bailed you out. 1,260. Okay. So, but it's for a limited time. It's half of seven. So it's a limited time. It's not going to go on forever. Alan knows this one. I remember he answered this last time. The two witnesses.
I think it represents the evangelism of the church.
Yep.
Going out two by two. And
yep. What do we have? The woman with 12 stars. I'm glad I had the answers in the back of the cards. Did I forget something?
What chapter is it?
Oh, chapter 12, verse 1. Woman with the 12. We're going chronologically as far as the way as we covered it. Woman with 12 stars. Again, oftentimes the same group's been referred to different ways. This is the covenant community, okay? The great multitude, you know, all that, 144,000. Brittany, this one's yours. You answered it first time. The churches, yeah. The seven golden lampstands represent the churches. Red dragon, this is an easy one. Everybody should get this one.
Savior.
Beast of the sea, the one that we first are given, chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. There's two beasts. One comes out of the sea, one comes up from the land. This is the one coming out of the sea.
Which has to do with prosperity, but like your world economy?
Nations, yeah, the world nations, the world governments. Beast of the earth, the second beast, and later on has a different name. Yep. 666. Everybody wants to know about 666. Mark of the beast. It's mankind without God. Okay? All very symbolic type. This is chapter, I didn't write it down. Seven bowls of God's wrath.
Seven years of judgment.
Okay. Leading up to what? Culmination finally. What's it leading up to?
The flesh and the devil?
Nope.
Second coming.
The great prostitute, also called the harlot, also sometimes called Babylon. Vanity Fair. Does that help you, Pilgrim's Progress?
Seductions of the world.
Yeah. The immoral world. Okay. His bride, easy one. Church. Again, this we see the same thing, different terminologies being used. Who is faithful and true? In chapter 19, verse 11.
We see Jesus.
Jesus, exactly. 1,000 years. Again, a lot of disagreement about good Christians, whether you're all millennial, postmillennial, premillennial, but we're going all millennial interpretation.
How long Satan is bound?
Okay. When does it begin? When does it end?
Well, for you, at the ascension and then at the return.
Yeah, between the two Advents.
The two Advents.
Okay. And that's an all millennial view. Good people on all three sides. This is one that very recent. The second death, Revelation 20, verse 14. The second death.
Speaking of the great white throne judgment.
Okay, who experiences the second death?
Sinners.
Yep.
And it's also called the lake of fire.
Yep. How about, I don't know how this one got here. New Jerusalem.
It's a new heaven.
New heaven, new earth. It's the ideal church in an eternal state. The river of the water of life. I don't know how these got out of order. Chapter 22, verse 1. What does the water of life, the river of water of life, represent?
Salvation,
eternal life. Yep. First death. I had these out of order. Who experiences the first death?
Everyone.
Believers and unbelievers.
You gave a quote about the first death and second death. I don't remember if you read something here explaining.
Oh, that was Keistermaker.
Okay. I don't remember. Yeah. That's a good quote.
I'd have to go back and get it, but it's good. Okay, second death. Who experiences the second death? Believers or unbelievers?
Unbelievers.
Okay. It's a spiritual death. How about the first resurrection? Believers. First resurrection. Go to the immediate presence of Christ. Second resurrection.
All are raised.
Yeah, and he brings his reward or recompense with him. Very good.
That's so is the good. First resurrection only a spiritual resurrection, and the second is...
First resurrection is spiritually and physical. Body's reunited with soul. Okay. Very good. Now, next week, and I don't know if this is going to work. That finishes up the Revelation. I thought through the end of the year, and I'll be gone. I'll be here next Sunday, then I'll be gone a month. Alan's going to be doing something. And then when I get back, I don't know if this will work. We'll try it for one Sunday, see if it works. But I thought we'd study the theology of some of the great hymns of Christianity. And there's some great ones. So let me pass this out to you. The first one we're going to do is the Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And make sure we're all on the same page, because as you look through the different stanzas, some of the wording is different. So this came out of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. This is the same one that is in our hymnal. So if you'll take one and pass that around. Then the second page, and what I would like you to do with it, you're going to have to work at this, go through the different stanzas, the different lines in the stanzas, and two things I want you to do. One is, what verses come to mind? It may not, each stanza might have more than one thought. So I want you to tie up a verse associated with that. Try to recreate what the author, Robertson, was trying to come up with. And if it helps you, then tie in what doctrinal issue that is discussing. And so to help you out, I only put as many as I can get on one page. So take one of these, pass this around.
So is that particular phrase in the stanza talking about the existence of God, the knowability of God, his incommunicable attributes, his communicable attributes, Christology, soteriology, hermetology, anthropology? You're getting a page that's going to help you. So what you're going to do is take this stanza and attach a verse to each phrase or stanza, and then, if you can, attach what theological doctrine is being referred to. And I don't know if this will fly. This may come crashing down. Yeah, this may be like the phoenix going down in flames. But we're going to try it at least one Sunday. So your homework is attach the scripture to each phrase or each stanza. Now, what I found in each stanza and each line, I found at least two doctrines of theology that's being expressed in two verses. So see if you can come up with the verses. And this page, keep this page, because we'll be doing this. If this flies next week, we'll use this page again. This is your kind of help you. So is that clear? I can take requests as long as it agrees with me. I looked at a Mighty Fortress, which is a Martin Luther. I looked at a classic, Amazing Grace. I haven't decided, but we'll talk about that next week.
We're going to sing a song about that.
Yeah, if we have anybody that can play the piano, we'll have them play it. So we've got Katie or Crystal, if she's here, we'll even put it.
Katie will.
If she's here. She was only here every other week. So, any questions? Well, you made it through Revelation. You passed your test on flashcards.